before we break, we were to look at the third feature of the accusation that may be brought against you, that it could be related to your testimony as a Christian, that may involve your past failures before you became a believer. In other words, you may give your testimony. All that I'm saying is you may give your testimony, even though you're trying to make that point to see what Christ can do in transforming a person. There may be someone who listens. Instead of challenging them, the enemy can use it to begin to accuse you. That's what I'm saying. Now, that doesn't keep you from giving your testimony. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you what can happen. So, in effect, people may then accuse you because you claim to be a Christian and live like one. And they never see that your past is irrelevant now. In terms of, you know, failures. We all do have failures in the past. But what counts is your present and what happens after now. Now, many of us, though, because we live in this country, though, may never face this kind of situation where you are accused because you live like a Christian. But Christians in other nations that are hostile to the Christian faith face this situation where accusations are made against them because of their faith. I read sometimes in the past, I think it was in Christianity Today, of a Christian family in Pakistan that was brought before the court and sentenced to jail because of false accusation brought against them for being Christians. The charge was to the effect that they blasphemed against Muhammad, when all this family did was to remain true to their confession about Jesus Christ. So we're saying to you that it is possible that you will be accused because of your testimony concerning your faith. This was in fact the case with Jesus. The ruling Jewish authorities brought an accusation against Jesus because of his answer to them when they questioned him if he were the Messiah. See, they asked him. So they charged him of claiming to be the Messiah. As the last expression of Luke 23 verse 2, where we're starting, says, claims to be a king. Claims to be a king. Now, this last charge against Jesus was a demonstration of the ambivalence of the Jewish authority as to how they should frame their charges against Jesus. You see, they had already proceeded with charges in political direction that will imply that Jesus was leading a rebellion against Rome. But they also wanted to bring about a charge that has to do with their faith. That is the reason the ruling authorities charged Jesus of claiming to be the Messiah. Now, they realized that that would not be enough to implicate Jesus. So they added the word king. King. In their interrogation of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, or in the interrogation of Jesus by the Sanhedrin, he did not call himself a king. He only admitted to being the Messiah as the Son of God. Therefore, the insertion of the word king was intended to convey the sense that Jesus was leading a rebellion against Rome, especially against the Roman governor, Pilate, by claiming to be a king. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus never claimed at some point to be a king, but we'll see that. But all it is during that trial, he didn't tell them that. They asked him, are you the Messiah? He said, as you say, you're right. So in any event, the point we want to stress is that you should remember that when you give your testimony as a Christian, that those who hate you will turn your testimony around and try to get you into trouble with ruling authorities because of it. You see how the Sanhedrin turned everything around to suit their purpose. So they made up charges in order to bolster their case against Jesus. The false charges brought against him indicated not only that the members of the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus, but also they were meant to misrepresent who he is. They were bent on that. They want to misrepresent him. They painted a picture of Jesus that is not true to the person or to his person. Now, this effort of misrepresenting Jesus continues to today. There are those who misrepresent him in that they see him as a prophet or a creature like all of us. So they present him that way. But this, no, though, Jesus is more than a prophet. And he's not a creature. He is the Son of God, the very God of creation. Now, individuals have decided, or those who have decided, to believe something else in order to distort the scripture, come up with all kinds of explanation instead of believing what the scripture says about him. Now, those who accept distortion about Jesus are bound, of course, to eternal damnation. But those who accept him as the scripture described are heading toward eternity with him. In any event, as a believer, you should be on your guard to recognize that some individuals are bent to misrepresent Jesus. And therefore, as his disciple, they will do that. Now, I know this is something that sometimes it's hard for us to really deal with many times. But we have to, as believers, come to this quietness about it. You can never please people. Don't even try. What you should try is to please your Savior. And it don't matter which way you go, they're going to say something about you. So what do? Be sure that the one that counts is not saying what they're saying. That's the issue. So if they distort Christ, don't mind them. Believe whom you believe. Let them talk about you. Don't worry about it. So just know that there's not one person here that is not being talked about in a negative way by somebody else. Not one person. Oh, you think no one is talking negatively about you? You just don't know people. It doesn't matter who you are. If they can talk about the God-man, perfect. How about you and I who are not perfect? People will talk, you know, say all kinds of things about us. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you are in the right standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And once that is done, don't worry about the rest of us. So the point remains then that your first responsibility when false accusations are hauled against you is to remember that the Lord, the perfect God-man, was accused by the Sanhedrin, and so that you can react properly to these accusations. A second then responsibility you have towards false accusation is this. When you are called to defend yourself, be careful to do so as Jesus did before Pilate. Be careful to do so. Now, to do this, you should be attentive to any question that is asked of you to be sure that you understand it. In case of Jesus, Pilate questioned him about the charge of being not a universal king, but of the Jews, as the question of Luke 23 verse 3 says. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, one thing is, like I've said, the Jews, you see, they at that point they were smart in what they were trying to do. If they just said Christ, Jewish king, no problem. So they just say Christ, a king. In other words, what they're trying to do is, this man is claiming a power that's going to overthrow you, Pilate. Now, of course, so he says, so Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, this is an interesting question coming from Pilate because, according to Luke's record, the Jewish leaders merely stated that Jesus claimed to be a king, not the king of the Jews. Hence, Pilate, though, understood this charge of being a king as a reference to Jewish king because of the word Christ that was used in the charge that was brought against Jesus. Furthermore, it is very likely that Pilate might have heard of Jews speak of their hope of a coming Messiah. So that once the leaders, these leaders charged Jesus of the claim to be Christ, that Pilate picked that up and so understood the accusation to mean that Jesus claimed to be king of the Jews, not the universal king as they were implying. Which is true though, he's the universal king. But in the accusation, that's what they were applying to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman power. Now this notwithstanding, one would have to wonder why Pilate focused on this particular charge when there were other charges. It is probably because to him, this is the only charge that, if true, could possibly give credence to the other charges that imply Jesus was a revolutionist. Because that's what they were all accusing him now. But perhaps the greater reason is that God was at work with Pilate so that he highlighted the truth about Jesus Christ. He is, after all, not only the king of the Jews, but that of the whole world. However, in using the phrase king of the Jews, God the Holy Spirit must have worked in Pilate in such a way as to state a fact that is true of Jesus. For you see, Angel Gabriel, in his announcement of the birth of Jesus, indicated that he is to be the king of the Jews because he will be given the throne of David, as stated in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 reads, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. So, it is true, he will be the king of the Jews. Now, later during the earthly ministry of Jesus, Nathanael, because of what he perceived of Jesus, in effect declared Jesus to be the king of the Jews. Only that he used the word Israel instead of Jews as, or any other indication of his royalty to Israel. So this is, he used the word Israel in John chapter 1 verse 49. John chapter 1 verse 49. He reads, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So, It is probably then to highlight this truth about Jesus that God moved Pilate to focus on the charge of Jesus being a king, which is a charge posted as the reason for the crucifixion of Jesus, as we will study, but let's for now just read it in verse 38 of Luke 23, where we're studying. Luke 23, look at verse 38. He reads, "There was a written notice above him, which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" See, they brought charges. They don't want to accept that. But the Holy Spirit, walking through Pilate, said, "Yes, he is. You better deal with it." So the point then is that when accusation is made against you, then be careful to know what it is that you are being accused, so that you not answer the wrong accusation. Because a lot of time, you may think somebody is accusing of one thing, but they're really accusing you for another thing. But once you understand the accusation, then you should ask for wisdom from God to enable you know how to answer it correctly, as well as claim the promise of the Lord to you under such a situation, that you'll be given something to answer back if you actually face that situation, as according to Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. He reads, "When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." So, it is then necessary, and if you take that, claim that promise in application to every situation where you've been accused falsely. Now, I keep using the word falsely. If you've been accused falsely, then the Spirit will give you the right words to say. So it's not necessary really to rehearse your defense, so to say, so long as the accusation is false and you are operating under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will have the right answer. Now, you see, some of you have experienced that. After some time, you give an answer. You say, "Oh, I wish I had given a different answer." No. The different answer you wish is not what God wants you to give. It's whatever you gave in your mind and your assessment. You think that answer that you had in your mind would have probably got the person thinking better. No, if you were controlled by the Spirit, the thing that came out of your mouth towards that person is exactly what God wants you to use. Don't worry about it. It may sound ineffective in your mind. Don't worry about it. It's not your word. Once God gives you his word to use, you use it. The Holy Spirit will guide you so that you may even use the equations to your own advantage, as Jesus himself did. Jesus, of course, because of who he is, used Pilate's question to his advantage, as his answer to him indicated. His response is given, go back to where we're studying, Luke 23 verse 3, in the second sentence, because it says, "Yes, it is as you say." Trying to say, "You're the King of the Jews." Say, "Yes, as you say." Now, Jesus did not deny what is true, only that he used the question of Pilate to confirm that which is true. Now, some scholars think that Jesus' response here is a reluctant affirmation. Literally, the Greek reads, "You say," which with the pronoun "you" being emphatic in the Greek, implying that Jesus thrust the weight of the statement onto Pilate. The Synoptic Gospels do not elaborate on Jesus' response to Pilate's interrogation. However, the fourth gospel did. From the record of the fourth gospel, where Jesus qualified his answer, we learn that it is necessary to qualify the answer that you give with respect to any accusation if there is the likelihood people will misconstrue your answer. Now, Jesus explained to Pilate that although he's a king, but his domain of authority as a king is more spiritual than it is physical, as John then records for us in John chapter 18, verse 36. John 18, verse 36. And hold on to that chapter too. It said, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants will fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom is from another place." Now, this explanation to Pilate does not mean that Jesus does not exercise authority over this world, but his major concern was to indicate that as a king, he is different from all earthly kings, and that his authority to rule is not of human origin. And the nature of his rule is different from that of earthly kings. His explanation was probably intended to calm the fears of Pilate, who could be threatened by Jesus' admission that he is the king of the Jews. That could threaten him, but so Jesus was quick to explain to him to calm down his fear. I'm a king, but it's not the kind of king you are. You have a limited power. It comes from human source. I am God. So Jesus' explanation was not only then to indicate that he is different from the earthly rulers, but he goes on to clarify his answer. His explanation is that he was born to be a king whose function is to witness to truth. Look at verse 37. Verse 37 says, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to truth. Everyone on the side of truth, listen to me." Therefore then, Jesus left no ambiguity of his response. Hence, when you are accused, then your answer should leave no ambiguity as to your defense on the charges or charge brought against you. And there is another aspect to Jesus' response to the charges brought against him that Luke did not record, but it is recorded in Matthew and Mark. It is that Jesus did not respond to the charges the ruling Jewish authority brought against him before Pilate. As we read, for example, in Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verse 14. erase. But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, no reason is given as to why Jesus refused to respond to the charges against him. It is probably because he knew that God's plan has to be fulfilled, so that his response was not going to alter the outcome of his trial. The fact that he did not answer the charges does not mean that you should not respond to charges brought against you under certain conditions. Now, all these things are predicated on living a spiritual life. Because if the Holy Spirit is controlling, he might direct you. There are some charges, don't even bother. Others, he will direct you to answer. Now, Jesus is God, and so he knew the outcome ahead of time. And as a result, found no need to answer. In other words, if I answer it, what difference does it make? And that should be our attitude. I know that no one wants mud thrown at him or her, but sometimes that's the best thing to do. Leave it. Ignore it. Knowing fully well, whatever God's purpose is, it's going to come through. Now, you can spend all your energy defending yourself. In the end of the day, it's not going to change any person's opinion about you. If they don't like you, they don't like you. If they like you, they like you. So, all I'm saying is, it all depends. It doesn't mean that you don't answer back accusations. It all depends on the situation. See, when the apostle, you shoot this fact through though, when the apostle Paul was accused by the Jews and brought before Roman governors, he defended the charges brought against him. Take, for example, before Festus, Paul defended the charges the Jews brought against him, as stated in Acts 25, verses 7 and 8. Acts 25, verses 7 and 8. It reads, when Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar. And of course, in all of that, all his defenses were designed to further the gospel of Jesus Christ before kings, as the Lord told him that he's going to witness before Gentile kings. So, you should defend charges brought against you in connection with your faith. Now, this is something that we all have to be careful in the Christian life. There are certain conditions when you will do one thing. The next time you do the same thing, it can be wrong. So that's the predicament we find ourselves as believers. That's the reason we constantly need to latch on to the Word and be under the control of the Spirit. Because if both are true, we'll never go wrong. He will show you when to and we're not to. So don't always think that if I use this method here, it must work the next minute. No, it won't. That's why I'm just a little bit nervous with those who say you have to approach the presentation of the gospel 1, 2, 3, 4. And everything I read in the scripture doesn't support that. It all depends in various situation. The Holy Spirit will author things the way he sees fit. All you need to be is to be available by being under his control. So in any case, it is your responsibility to be careful in dealing with accusation. Now this brings me then to the only assertion of this message. The main assertion from this message is that your accusers will have no qualms in making up charges to get you into trouble. No reservation whatsoever. They want to make charges to get you into trouble. There are several points that are necessary to expand this assertion. A first point is that your innocence should be clear to an objective charge. Now that's something. So it's very difficult to have unbiased people. But, you know, I mean, when I use the word objective, generally when you're dealing with somebody who has nothing to gain or to lose, they have more tendency to be objective than somebody who has some agenda. And so our point is that your innocence should be clear to an objective, somebody who's just looking at the facts. Don't throw in any other thing. This point is derived from the opinion of Pilate regarding the charges brought against Jesus. He rendered his opinion in the statement of Luke 23 verse 4. He was dealing with the facts before him. Just the facts. And that's Luke 23 verse 4. Now, as I said, this is something that we have to think about, and in real sense, a lot of people get angry with jury when they don't make the decision they think they should make. But what they forget is the facts. That's what you deal with in law. Now, that's why, for example, the Bible never allows any human being to be convicted of capital crime without two or three independent witnesses. Facts. It may seem so obvious to you that this person is guilty, but what are the facts? And so if you're an objective person, what you do is you look at the facts. Now, it doesn't mean that the person is innocent, but if the facts that you have cannot prove that, what do? You go with facts. That's what the law requires. And that's what this man is doing here, this king. That's exactly what he's about to do. Look at what he said. He said, I find no basis for a charge against this man. Everything you all presented to me, I don't see any basis. You all may be right, though. But the thing you've presented, don't prove it. And that's what most people don't recognize the jury have to face, is look at the facts. Don't bring your bias, your opinion, which is very difficult. So Luke is the only gospel writer to include this sentence because the Holy Spirit wanted him to focus on Jesus' innocence. Now, again, in the application that I was making, one of the things that we as human beings forget, no human being gets away with anything. You can count on that. So if the jury acquits a person and he or she is guilty, don't worry. Somewhere, somehow, that person will be called to account for it. On this planet, I'm not talking about heaven or hell, here. I have to tell you, just read some history in the law and see a lot of people who have been acquitted where really there's every thing to believe that they're wrong or they were guilty, and see what followed their life and see how it ended. Now the sentence here was addressed to the chief priests and the crowd. The chief priests were the members, of course, of the Sanhedrin, while the crowd here would have included the temple guards and other Jews who were present as observers. So in any event, Pilate's assertion has two implications. It reveals that there was no credible evidence the Jewish ruling authorities brought against Jesus to substantiate their charges. You can make charge, but substantiate it, that's the issue. So it became evident to this objective judge, he didn't have anything to win or lose, even though they're trying to bias him, but he's just looking at what they're giving him. And there was nothing he can find. So for him, he realized there was some other motives behind these people, the charges. But for him, no. He's just looking at what has been presented to him. Matthew, in his gospel record, informed us that Pilate recognized that the Jewish leaders were driven by envy in the accusation of Jesus, as we read in Matthew 27, verse 18. Matthew 27 verse 18. It reads, For he knew it was out of envy that they handed Jesus over to him. Now that's an interesting thing. They say, you know, a king, a governor, more or less. And he was able to see that these people were pushing Jesus out of envy. See, that's what I'm saying. It's very important that, and you know, people can make anything, they can accuse you, make charges. But somebody who is an objective individual, when they look at what you are facing, it should come clear to them that you are innocent. Not what you think you are, but what somebody is, because you cannot see that you're wrong yourself. Because you have something to, you have invested thing in it. Let somebody who is neutral, more or less, has no interest whatsoever to tell or make the right deduction about the situation. Now, another implication of Pilate's opinion is that he saw the purity of Jesus' life in spite of the accusation made against him. Now, you see, my fellow believer, that's the problem but all of us have. Anyone can accuse us of anything. Not only should it be that objective people can see through that there's no ground to that, but they should also see the purity of our lives. The accusation just did not fit the person that stood before Pilate and with whom he had interacted. Just by interacting a few minutes with Jesus, he had this, now all you are telling me, don't fear this person. So in other words, it'd be good if people come down and malign you and slander you at the back, and when they finish, that doesn't sound like the person I know. And I don't know how many of us that people can truly say that about. So the fact that Jesus was not agitated so as to be vehemently defending himself must have created an impression on Pilate that he came to the conclusion about the innocence of Jesus. Now, I know now. See, we live in a society. There are all kinds of interpretation that people give to others because they don't know a person's spiritual standing. Now, yeah, sometimes people say, well, yeah, he must have killed her because she didn't cry. You don't have to cry. People are different. There are believers who respond to certain events differently. There are those who may never shed a tear about anything. Does that mean they don't have a heart? Or, no, it just be maybe the nature, how God has created them, plus other factors that come into their life. So the point that we really need to emphasize is that we should live such lifestyles that when accusations are brought against us, objective individuals would not have a hard time to recognize that we are innocent and that those who accuse us do so out of some other ulterior motives. That's very important. A second point is that your accusers will manufacture up more stories against you if they perceive that they are not making any headway with their initial charges against you. Therefore, when more charges are brought up against you, you should not be surprised. This was exactly what Jewish ruling authority did with Jesus, as stated in the passage we studied in Luke 23, verse 5. Because verse 5 says, "But they insisted. He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." Now the ruling Jewish authorities were persistent in the charges they brought, for the word insisted is translated from a Greek verb that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to do something with persistence, implying both continuity and strong effort. The Greek used the imperfect tense, implying that they kept persisting that Jesus was guilty of the charges they brought against him. To make their case stronger, they refer to how he stirs up the people through his teaching. Now, this letter charge is indeed desire to get Pilate to see Jesus, that he was a threat to order in Judea. Now, for the expression "stirs up," it's translated from a Greek verb that means to cause people to riot. Now, remember, this man came in to be sure there's no riot. And they're saying, this person you're trying to set free, he's going to stir up riot. So then they kept saying to Pilate that Jesus continuously causes people to riot through his teaching wherever he went. This, of course, we know is not true. The truth is that Jesus was drawing crowds of people to himself through his teaching and through his miracles. But the Jewish leaders ignored the miracles and distorted the reason the crowd was following Jesus. He was not, for sure, he was not teaching them to riot, but to respond to the kingdom message that he brought. However, to affect Pilate's decision, they added the assertion that Jesus started his incitement of people to riot in Galilee, and that he has now brought it to Jerusalem. Now, this added information, they hoped, will cause Pilate to crowd down on Jesus, especially since the Roman authorities in Judea are on their guard during the Passover celebration. The point is that you can be sure that those who bring accusation against you will manufacture more charges against you if they seem to be about to lose their case against you. A third point that's also derived from the further charges of verse 5 is that charges against you will involve, no doubt, distortion of your witnessing activities. There are two ways that we witness. We witness by word. We also witness by our actions. Both are capable of distortion. Those who bring charges against you will seek to distort your witness in both areas in order to make their accusation against you stick. Therefore, you should again live your life in such a way that such efforts will prove futile. In effect, we're saying that you should live your life in such a way that it should be clear that the basis for the accusation brought against you is really your faith in Christ and not any other thing, as we're going to emphasize towards the end. Now, be that as it may then, the subsequent charge brought against Jesus had two results. It revealed to Pilate that Jesus was a Galilean, as we read in verse 6. Because it says, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. Now, it is possible that the reason the Jewish authorities mentioned that Jesus was a Galilean was to indicate that he was a troublemaker. See, this is because Pilate must have heard of some troubles out of the Galileans. For there was, you know, that report that he had massacred some Galileans, although we do not have the full detail for his action. That's mentioned in Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. It reads, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. So they know. We don't know what caused this. Maybe some rebellion. That's what we expect. It might have been some rebellion. So they reminded him. Now, furthermore, the Galileans seem to have this reputation for leading revolt, as implied in the assertion of Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, verse 37. Acts chapter 5, verse 27. This is what it reads. After him, this was a Jewish professor giving them history as to why they shouldn't bother these disciples of Jesus Christ. Say, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So in a way, there is some sense that they think, well, hotbed of rebellion is in Galilee. That's what they're trying to use to bias Pilate. In any case, the information the leading authority provided to Pilate did not lead to his immediate conviction of any charges. Instead, it led to a secondary result, which was sending of Jesus to the court under Herod's control, as implied where we start in Luke, verse, again, Luke 23, verse 7, because it said, when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now, this certainly was not what the Jewish leading authorities wanted to happen. But that was precisely God's plan. As we mentioned at the beginning of our introduction, that was so that there will be reconciliation, to give us a clue that Jesus came to reconcile man to God and man to one another. Now, a fourth point is that if you are convicted, now remember we'll be saying false accusation. Now just because you are falsely accused does not mean that you'll be acquitted. So if you are convicted, it should be clear to an objective observer, of course, that it is a miscarriage of justice. Not you. You know, a lot of time, most people realize that. It's very difficult for a person in a family to be objective. If it's a mother or a father or a sibling that's convicted, you can hardly be objective. Because all you're thinking is, he or she is not guilty. But what we're dealing with is somebody who is clearly has nothing to gain or lose one way or the other. That person should know, man, this is surely miscarriage of justice. In other words, what we're saying is this. Your lifestyle. See, your whole lifestyle. When I talk about lifestyle, I mean the life that you live in the light. That's what I call lifestyle in many ways. The life you live in the light. And you say, what is that? The life that you live every moment, day in, day out. Behind closed doors, where no one sees you. That's included in your lifestyle. Because sure, no human being sees you, but the Lord sees you. So if your lifestyle is in accordance to truth, what you're looking at is, I don't care whether it's darkness, what I have had behind my house, or be inside my door, closed and everything in my room. What I do is being seen by the Lord. And therefore, I will not do those things that, if you're a person who has some kind of respect for yourself, you will not do when other people are watching you. But what we're saying is that lifestyle should be, even in darkness, in a hidden condition, you should live the life that will not bring disgrace to the Savior. This means then that you should strive to live that lifestyle that makes it difficult for people to actually point finger at you and be true. We're saying what the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, said. And that we should apply this to ourselves. In other words, you should apply what the Holy Spirit puts to us through the pen of the Apostle Peter to your life. And especially when you face accusations. Now, this instruction of the Apostle Peter, from the Holy Spirit, of course, is given in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Now, and then, I'll be remissing if I don't tell you this in my way of thinking. One of the things that I do hope, and in conversation with some members of this congregation, I'm reminded about certain things. I will think that somebody who sits here Sunday, Wednesday, should be different. That's what I will hope. That all this truth that you hear is doing something to your life. So we can say, there are certain things I would not expect somebody in this congregation to be involved in. So do. And you should be able to say the same thing and be proven right. Now, it is something of a letdown. Not to me, but to the Savior. That you listen to the same teaching, and you go out and you live a different way. And you come back. And you listen to it and go back and live a different way. That's a lay down to your Savior. So that I expect, in my understanding, that people who are members of this small congregation should be outstanding in the community. And that we should function in ways that what people fight about in various local churches shouldn't even arise here. Because those churches, in my judgment, I may be wrong, where they have all this squabbling about things, they're not being taught. To see that kind of thing in a congregation where people are taught the truth means that you're belittling your Savior, not me. So look at what Peter said. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. That should be the key. You and I should never suffer, should not be accused because we do anything criminal. It should only be because we bear the name of Jesus Christ. So in concluding this message, it is important that you remember what Jesus had to put up with to provide you eternal salvation, all these false accusations. You have to remember that amidst false accusations, he was never beaten, but he submitted himself to the Father's plan. Therefore, when you face charges stemming from your faith, you should never waver. Furthermore, you should strive to live a life that accusations brought against you because of your faith would prove false. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or listening over the internet without hope, without life. That is to say, if you die now, you're lost. You're going straight to hell. But there is hope. The fact that you're hearing what we're about to say means that God has still a plan for you. You're still alive. He knew that there's nothing you can do to please him. So he sent the unique Son of God, the second member, who willingly came and allowed himself to be born by a virgin woman. And he lived perfectly on this planet, teaching, healing, but in the end, that a plan may be fulfilled, he was arrested, tried, convicted falsely, and sentenced to death. They tortured him. He didn't complain. He didn't cry. Skinned him alive with whips. He didn't complain. Carried a wooden cross, staggered and fell. Somebody had to help him. Still didn't complain. He didn't cry. Not if a minute. Lay down on that wooden cross on the floor, nailed and everything with bleeding and tearing of the skin, lifted up. More tearing. He still didn't cry. What a cruciating pain he was under. Yet he didn't cry. Until my sins and your sins were being poured upon him and judged. My fellow believers, that was something unimaginable. When that hit him, Jesus shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have eternal life." What is it that you believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust that he died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to all that we have studied, so that in the days to come, we'll live our lives in such a way that accusations brought against us should always be false, because we live according to truth. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.